Hey, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started with a little bit of John. Last week, what we did is we got into, finished up chapter 6, got into the beginning of chapter 7. And today what we'll do is we're going to try to finish up chapter 7 and then get into the first part of chapter 8. The theme has kind of been watching the way that the world and Jesus interact and the way that the world responds to Jesus. And we've seen how Jesus, in many ways, as the Word of God made flesh, overcomes the world. Last week, we looked at some of the resistance that we see to Jesus, some of the ways that people have a hard time accepting or maybe just understanding the things that Jesus is trying to teach them. And what we'll see today is some opposition to the Word of God, some outright refusal to accept what Jesus said, and some deliberate attempts to silence what Jesus is saying. Not just being resistant to the word, but actually opposing it and trying to shut down what Jesus is doing. So what we'll see today is some of the things that happen when Jesus goes to Jerusalem for this Feast of Tabernacles. Last time where we left off, he was just getting ready to go as his half-brothers were giving him this brilliant advice about how he as a celebrity should behave themselves there. So that's where we're going today. Don Milner is going to lead us in a very short time of prayer, and that'll get us ready to study, and then we'll do some John.
Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for everything you've blessed us with. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be your children. Thank you for allowing us to come here at this time and learn more about how we can better serve you. Pray, God, that you will be with all of us. I pray that you will use Mark in whatever ways you see fit, that you'll speak through him and speak through whomever else you choose to this morning. Pray that you'll help us to receive whatever message you want us to from you and to take your word and to live it as you want us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. All right. Just do a little bit of review, just by way of making sure that the things we talked about last week are fresh in our minds, since it kind of continues this week. For those of you who already have all the lessons from last week fresh in your minds, it'll give you an opportunity to load yourself up with coffee and fruit and snacks and so forth, which are provided through the generosity of several of our members. Bob always comes in here and gets the coffee percolating because he knows that it's hard for you to sit through these whole classes without a little bit of caffeine-based assistance, and Phil and Angela do their part by bringing the fruit to make sure that your nutritional needs are met. And so we want to make sure that everyone appreciates these things. And so I give everyone a chance to take full advantage of them. And many of you do take full advantage of these things. We looked at how Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, overcomes the world. He overcomes the world's physical limitations. He overcomes the things that limit most of us to not being able to do the things that we really want to do, the constraints that we have to live with. He endured them for most of his life, but at times he showed us that he didn't have to. He could overcome them. He could transform physical objects. He could do things that we would call miraculous simply because he is God. We also saw how Jesus is able to meet our needs without limit. And this is something that he showed us a lot in physical ways, but the goal of it was to show us that what he really came to do is meet our spiritual needs without limit. Last time when we looked at the rest of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, we saw a lot of things that Jesus taught that people weren't too happy with. And one of the things that's worth remembering is at the beginning of chapter 6, there is a miracle that he does that is one of his most well-known. The beginning of chapter 6, he's faced with a crowd full of people who don't have anything to eat, and Jesus does what? Feeds them with just a couple of little fish and a few little loaves of bread. So it's the feeding of the 5,000. And the people who see that, after Jesus slips away, they keep looking for him. And they hunt him down on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where you pick up in the rest of this chapter here. And when you read through the things that he says and the ways they respond, it's worth remembering that he's talking to people who are pretty excited about it. They're pretty excited about what they've seen. The problem is that they have a different agenda for him than he has for himself. And so when they come and find him, they're wanting one thing, and he's got a different plan in mind altogether. And so when he teaches them that he's the bread of life, what kind of bread are they seeking? Yeah, they want to be fed. They have this memory back in the book of Exodus of how they got fed manna. Moses brought them the manna. And they have this concept of Jesus now as he's like an automatic food machine, an automatic need meter, whatever they want. They just put in a quarter and they get whatever that they want out of it. What kind of bread does Jesus want to offer them?
Spiritual.
And he says, you should not be seeking food that doesn't last. He fed them very willingly, very gladly, because he loved them and he cared about them. He had compassion on their physical needs. But that's not all that he came to do. He says, seek food that does what? Do not seek bread that spoils, but seek food that will endure. In other words, I came to feed you in a way that will endure. I came to give you things, to give you the forgiveness of sins, to bring you God's grace, to give you purpose in life. This food will endure. If you eat this bread, what happens to you? If you eat manna, or if you eat physical bread, you're eventually going to die anyway. But if you eat the bread Jesus brings, you live forever. The bread of life will sustain you forever. And so that's why the bread of life is the true bread from heaven. And this is one thing that the crowd then, they weren't too happy about that. They didn't like that. They wanted to be told, hey, I'm here now and I'll meet all your needs. I'll do everything you want. You're going to be happy from now on. Everything's going to be great. They didn't want to hear this thing about, well, what I really came to do is to show you the true bread from heaven. And then he goes on to give them what they call a hard teaching. And that's this business. He says, this bread, well, the true bread of life that he brings from heaven, well, what do you do with bread? You got to eat it, right? Well, what is the true bread that he brings from heaven? He says, this bread is my flesh. And if you're going to eat, eventually you're going to get thirsty, so you're going to have to drink something. And so he says, well, you're eating my flesh, what are you going to have to drink? Drink my blood. And this is what they call the hard teaching. And it's a hard teaching for us too. And in fact, you can tell how hard it is because almost everyone who reads that passage, they just want to say, oh, he's just talking about the Lord's Supper. Well, that's all it is. It's nothing really that we need to really be challenged by. I just talk about take the Lord's Supper every week. We know that we're good Churches of Christ people, and so we understand that. Well, do you really think if he was saying, okay, guys, after you follow me, you're going to have to eat a little piece of bread and drink a cup of grape juice every Sunday, do you really think they would have turned away from him for that? You really think that, oh, it's a deal breaker right there. Once a month, it got to be good enough for you. Well, no, it's not a big deal at all, is it? Because he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's saying, if you want to follow me, this is the level of intimacy we're going to need to have. You're going to need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I'm going to have to be your nourishment, your sustenance. You're going to have to learn to get everything you want from me. You're going to have to learn not to look to the world, not to trust the world, not to expect the world to meet your needs. You're going to have to trust completely in me. And of course, then they turn back. That's too much for them because that's not what they wanted. They didn't want someone that they would become dependent on in a spiritual way. They wanted someone that would listen to them and do what they asked him to do. And that's a decision that we all really have to make in our hearts about Jesus. Well, one of the consequences of Jesus being a miracle man and doing these things is that by the time the next big social event in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles, comes up, he's become kind of a celebrity. Everybody's talking about him. Everybody's wondering if he's going to come. And so he gets this brilliant advice from his half-brothers, the guys that he grew up with that had the same mother and Joseph as their father. What do they advise him to do? Hey, this is a great opportunity for you to go and be seen. Go show off, do a few miracles, boost your popularity rating. Get on CNN. Maybe they'll be there with the coverage. Maybe they'll do a little feature story on you. The newspapers will all send out little pieces on that, what a new celebrity you are. Everyone will want to wear Jesus T-shirts. We could do a few businesses on the side here. Well, this is the kind of thing that we're all used to, that when someone becomes known for whatever it is, they cash in. They want to do stuff. And there's all kind of worldly rationalizations that you can use. worldly logic leads you in a lot of different directions. Well, Jesus, you know, if you're going to do these things, make sure people know about it. You know, if you want to do good things for people, you got to be popular so that people will listen to you. You want to be a good person, you're going to have to accumulate some power, you know, run for office or something so that you can boss people around and make them do things the right way. And those kind of worldly rationalizations are much the part of our mindset too. We're always thinking in terms of the things that we can get from the world with this excuse in our minds that we're going to somehow use them for good. Well, Jesus says, that's not what I'm interested in. And even all this speculation and debate about Jesus at the feast, is he going to come? Well, what's he going to do next? All that was really not relevant to him either. He's not interested in celebrity. He's not interested in popularity. He's not interested in fame or power. And he's not interested in primarily guiding us in meeting the needs of this life. He's helping us to rise above. He wants us to understand that we're called to something that's higher, something that's more important, something that does last, something that endures. The kind of needs that he wants to meet are needs that we all share, but we don't like to acknowledge. We have a need for grace. We have a need for forgiveness. We have a need to be forgiven. And what other forgiveness-related need do we have? We all have a very deep need to forgive other people for the things that they've done to us. We need to have a purpose in life, a purpose that's more than just making money, having a good job, having a secure lifestyle. We need to be loved in a real way, not in the fake way that the world loves us. And you could go on and list these things. The thing about Jesus is he really lived as if those things were really what mattered. He really lived that way. And it's kind of a question, you know, we talk about all this. Here's a discussion question here. Is it even possible for us to develop this kind of perspective? When you look at Jesus and he tells you, flat out, I didn't come just to feed you every day. I came to give you the true bread from heaven. When he says that I'm not just interested in being a celebrity that you talk about and memorize factoids about or debate with people about. I'm not interested in being a subject for debate. I'm not interested in getting power. I'm not interested in being popular or famous. And by extension, he calls us to not be interested in those things too. Do you think it's even possible for us to adopt that same kind of a perspective? Do you think it's even possible for us to learn to live that way, to learn to stop worrying about all the things the world worries about, that when we see some disaster, we don't react the way the world does, that when we are tempted, we don't react the world way the world does? Don, is it possible?
Like a lot of things that God asks us to do, I would think that it's not possible for us to perfectly adopt his standards and his attitude, but we can strive and do the best we can.
Well, certainly, that's one basic point of it, isn't it? Is that, yeah, we know that we're never going to be like Jesus, but that doesn't mean that you just give up and don't even try. Because most of us, I think there are some pretty obvious ways that we could develop that attitude. You know, there's certainly areas of life that are more manageable than others if we don't just give in to the flesh's desire not to change. So I think that's a good point. That's a good start. What the rest of you think? Think it's possible to have this kind of an attitude?
Yes.
You say yes, Brenda. Now, are you willing to defend this position, or are you just going to...
No, I just say yes.
Just say yes.
Yes be yes and no be no.
I guess you can use scripture for whatever you want to use it for, right? It's a good little lesson to remember there. Well, in a sense, yeah, if he's calling us to do this, then it ought to be possible to do that. And you certainly see examples in the Bible of human beings that although they're far from perfect, yeah, it's possible to rise above some of these things. We don't have to let the world pull our chain all the time. We don't have to let the world just tell us what to think all the time. So there's one. Is it desirable to have that kind of attitude? Do you want to have that kind of attitude? Mm-hmm. Well, that's the real question, isn't it? Because it's really more, it's yes, it is possible. But here's the real question, is do we want to? And if you do want to, where do you have to start? Well, where have we seen Jesus start? Time and time again, he talks with human beings, he interacts with them, he listens to their needs, he meets some of their needs, and then he tries to pull them to rise above it. But there's always a point at which their expectations and agendas conflict with his. So if you want to develop this perspective, where do we need to start? By letting him tell us what's important. by not listening to the world. The world is always going to scream at you what's important. The world is always going to tell you what you should be thinking about, what you should be worried about, what you should be upset about. We have to learn, no, let Jesus tell us that. And the question is, do we want to do that? And it's a question you got to answer for yourself. I can't say, oh, yes, you really want to do that. I don't know. I have no idea whether you want to do that or not. Maybe you like letting the world tell you what to do. And the answers aren't with us. They're with Jesus. And that's kind of the point of what we've seen so far, is Jesus offers us a rather clear choice that you can have this kind of perspective on life. And if you do, then the gospel will start making more sense to you. If you don't, the gospel really will never make a lot of sense to you. You'll always be trying to filter it through the worldly things that you have in your mind. Well, Jesus eventually does go to the feast. He doesn't take his brother's advice, but he goes to the feast, and he spends the first half of it just kind of being part of things, observing it, and people don't really know he's there. But the time comes when we pick up here in verse 14, we're going to see that we do see him start to teach and teach publicly. And we're going to pick up in chapter 7, verse 14, and get some folks to read here. Brenda, could you read chapter 7, verse 14 to 19? And then, Phil, I know you thought you were safe sitting in the back there, but could you read 20 to 24? And then the last part of it, there's a typo on the outline. The last subheading should be verse 25 to 31. And Frank, could you read that one for us? Just go ahead and read them all in sequence.
Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?"
"You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment."
At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to you. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?"
All righty. Thanks very much. This gives us plenty of stuff to talk about right here. One of the first things he says to the crowd is he emphasizes something that if they want to understand what he's doing, they've got to do. What do they have to do? You can peek at the outline. It's okay. They have to find out something for themselves. What do they have to find out for themselves? If you're really that tired, there's plenty of coffee over there, so it's okay. We're looking here at verse 17. What do they have to find out for themselves?
Whether his teaching is from God or from God.
That's right. Does his teaching come from God? In other words, it's a simple point, but this is what they need to do. Does his teaching come from God? It doesn't matter whether his teaching, whether they like it or not. It doesn't matter whether it's what they expected or not. Does it come from God? And they have to learn to seek the truth from God. With this guy Jesus, he's a celebrity. He's saying a lot of things that are controversial, doing a lot of things that are getting a lot of attention. But what they need to focus on is, does he come from God? That's really the most important thing. And one of the things that they notice, they have, almost as soon as he gets started speaking, there's something about him that they notice. What do they say? This is right at verse 15 here. How did he get such learning without having studied? And what they mean is, of course, no formal study. This guy doesn't have any degrees after his name. There's no letters after his name. And he seems to know a thing or two. This guy doesn't have the stamp of approval from the authorities. He's never been on CNN. His name's not in the paper as a columnist. You know, he doesn't have any expert credential, doesn't have a certificate, doesn't have a license to do this or anything like that. And yet he seems to know a thing or two here. Well, ask yourself, what's the lesson about that? Because Jesus could have gone to the best universities of the day. He could have studied under the great experts of the day and mastered all this knowledge and parroted it back in such a way that everyone would say, oh, yeah, he was one most brilliant student. He is a brilliant scholar. He could easily have done that. He could have astounded everyone, going through their universities and teaching schools in days instead of years. He could have astonished everyone. But he chose not to do that. Why not? Because he does not want us to rely on that as a source of truth. We think it's very important when you listen to someone's opinion. Do they have a credential? Does CNN say that they're an expert? Do they have a bunch of degrees after their name? Is it someone I can trust? And Jesus says, that's not relevant. It just isn't relevant. Does it come from God or not? That's really what the question is. We put a lot of false security in the credentials that the world can offer us, and Jesus is not willing to accommodate that. And one of the reasons why he does not accommodate that, he explains this starting in verse 18. He says, there's a problem with people that have all this formal study. There's a problem with people who are designated as experts. They tend to speak on their own. They tend to say, hey, I've got these degrees. I'm an expert. I'm entitled to speak on my own. I can speak for myself. Or if you've mastered a bunch of knowledge, you say, well, I studied this guy, and he's the expert. And in fact, it's the way that things were normally discussed in Jesus' day was to master the teachings of the great rabbis. And Jennifer, could you pop over to this scripture I got written down in Matthew 7, verse 28-29. In fact, one of the things that stood out about Jesus is not only did he not have formal study himself, he wasn't constantly citing the experts to justify his opinions. He never said, well, here's what you should believe and here's my authority for saying it. Could you read that verse? This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. And if you ever want to hear a really terrible pun, ask Bob Ward the circumstances of the Sermon on the Mount, but we're not going to give him a chance right now. Could you read that verse? This is what everyone said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount.
And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
What do they notice about Jesus? He doesn't have the same way of teaching that everyone else has. Because they would go around and saying, yeah, well, I studied all this, and this rabbi said this, and so on and so forth, or I looked up all the words and everything. And they noticed Jesus didn't do that. Now, in fact, in Jesus' day, invariably, there were two famous rabbis that were both real popular in Jesus' day, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And almost every discussion that they had would come down to the defenders of Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And both of these guys had these lengthy writings that everyone memorized, and they both had legions of followers, and both of them had a few good points, but both of them basically were way off base in the things that God really wanted them to do. Now, I know we would never do that in modern society. We would never be divided between two equally foolish groups of thought that dominated public life and that made all the decisions, and that all the public issues came down to which of these two ridiculous groups people were going to vote for or support. I know we wouldn't do that in sophisticated modern society. But they did it back then, and that's the way you had to do it. Jesus ignored it. We need to learn to ignore it. We need to learn not to make such a big fuss about it. We need to not to take the false security of being, well, Rabbi Shammai and his followers say this and that's good for me. Or I'm going with Rabbi Hillel and his followers. You need to learn to drop that if you ever want to understand the gospel. Because that's what everyone did then. It's what everyone generally tends to do. And Jesus says, people who speak on their own or for their group, they've always got an agenda. They've always got an angle. And the thing that we tend to do is we tend to not be able to see through the angles and the agendas of the people who appeal to our own personal best interests or appeal to our own prejudices and biases. We tend not to be able to see that all the worldly debate and worldly logic is leading nowhere. And Jesus gives an example, which is interesting. He says to go beyond appearances, make a right judgment, and he uses a specific example, the example of the Sabbath. And you may remember the last time he was here in Jerusalem was in John 5 when he healed the man by the pool. And it was on a Sabbath that everyone got upset. In fact, some of them wanted to punish him physically for doing that. And now the crowd seems to have forgotten it, but Jesus is remembering that, and he's appealing to them. Here's an example. The Sabbath. You guys all know the Sabbath is important, but everyone has these misconceptions about the Sabbath. And it's one of the things that's interesting in Christianity is everyone has misconceptions about the Sabbath. You get people who will want to tell you that the Sabbath is still on Saturday, never been changed. And then you get other people who say, oh no, look at the scripture here, it's been changed to Sunday now. Well, which one is it? It's neither. Sabbath is, Sunday's not the Sabbath, and Saturday is no longer the Sabbath. The Sabbath is something entirely different in Christianity. And you'll see books written by so-called scholars that'll go on and on about, well, now the Sabbath is Sunday, and here are the legal reasons for it, and here are the forensic reasons for it. It's a perfect example of something that you have these long discussions in which both sides are way off base. Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel are both wrong. And it's the same thing that we find ourselves dragged into, though, over and over again, is he says, learn to go beyond appearances. Get beyond the world's way of looking at things. Don't let them drive the discussion. There's usually something that's much more fundamental, much more basic, much simpler, but much deeper and much more challenging. And this is what he's calling them to do. And they respond, of course, to this teaching in a couple of different ways. First of all, you have the speculation. Here again, he's done with this, and if you go down here in verse 25, they're listening to this, and what are some of them thinking? I wonder what the authorities think about this. And it's interesting. Have they concluded that he's the Christ? Have they decided? Is he it? What are they doing again? Well, if those guys decided it, maybe it's true. Maybe it's good enough. Does it matter whether they've decided? Well, it doesn't matter one way or the other. What if they'd all gotten... We know that they got together and said, we got to do something about this guy. But what if they'd gotten together and said, okay, I guess he is the Christ. Would that have been good? Well, maybe for them, but it wouldn't have meant anything for anybody else because everyone else still has to make their own decision. It doesn't matter what the authorities say. It doesn't matter what a panel of experts say. Because Jesus has constantly told us if we want to follow him, what do we got to do? Eating his flesh and drinking his blood is more than just a doctrine. It's more than just accepting intellectually the facts about him. It's developing what we often call a relationship with him, a personal relationship with him, a closeness with him, an intimacy with him, and this is what he's calling them to do. But they have their theories about the Messiah. It's good that some of them are thinking in those terms, and yet they still don't really get it yet. And then there's some other people down in verse 30, what do they want to do? They want to seize him. We've had enough of this. Enough of making fun of our Sabbath theories. Enough of telling us that we need to go beyond appearances, enough of not respecting our authorities and our whole way of doing things here. That's enough of that. We're gonna seize you. We're just gonna stop this right here. And a bit of an extreme reaction, but we've seen this numerous times before. People who just don't like what Jesus has to say, and they're not going to be able to accept it. And they respond by coercion. Now, are we immune from that? Well, no. Because we all, when we get upset enough about something, we want someone to solve it by the use of force. Now, most of us, we know enough that going out and doing something violent is socially unacceptable, and it probably does not please God either. But what we often do is we resort to other kinds of force. We want to get people in charge that believe the way that we did so that they'll force people to do the things we think they should be doing. It's not really any different than using physical force. When you seek to put people you like in positions of power so that they'll force other people to live the way that you want them to, it's still the same basic problem. It's still the same basic problem of you can't accept the fact that other people think differently than you, and you're not willing to let other people make their own mistakes. It's living by law and not by grace. And one of the things that Jesus taught that's the most offensive to the flesh is the need for grace and forgiveness. That you need grace and you need to show other people grace. Jesus never resorted to the use of force to get people to believe in him. He never resorted to the use of coercion to get people to believe in him. And he doesn't want us to do it either. It doesn't matter how right we are. It doesn't matter when you look at someone's life and say, they need to do this, they need to do that, they need to believe this, they need to believe it. It doesn't make any difference. Because it doesn't mean anything to Jesus unless they do it on their own, unless they come to humble themselves on their own. It means something to us. Gives us a false sense of security. Oh, I really set that guy straight, didn't I? Gives us a false sense of security. Yeah, they came around to my way of thinking. Gives us a false sense of security. Doesn't do anything for Jesus. It really doesn't do anything for that person either. We tend to rely so much on the what? The appearances. We feel more comfortable with someone who appears to be religious and appears to be a Christian. Someone who goes around talking about God a lot. But if they don't show the spirit of grace, mercy, forgiveness, compassion, sacrifice that Jesus lives, it doesn't make any difference what the appearance is. You're better off with someone who's out there doing obviously sinful things, misbehaving in obvious ways that probably offend you and upset you, but is still being honest about where they're coming from. Because that's a person who's a lot closer to responding to Jesus' call. So Jesus says, go beyond appearances. Go beyond what you see. Go beyond the things that hit at your personal weak points, and go beyond the things that make you feel a sense of false security. And that's what's called a hard teaching. Because no one else is going to say it to you. Just God. And the occasional whacked out penguin lover. But that's a different thing right there. No one's going to tell you that but God, because human beings always have their own agendas. Human beings always have their own things that they're trying to promote or perform for themselves. And it's important for us to learn to deal with that. It's not easy, but it's important. I'm getting vigorous signals from Cecilia B. DeMille that I need to move on. So turn to the back side of your outline for the week. We will pick up here in John chapter 7, verse 32. It says that the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And what do? That's right. Now it's interesting. We saw up at verse 30, some people want to seize him, but that's just people in the crowd who are getting riled up. We're just going to deal with this guy ourselves. Now the authorities are going to do it on an official level. Now he's going to be seized by the legitimate authorities, right? Which I say with irony. And they send temple guards to arrest him. Now just one point here, the temple guards are kind of a special police force that only had authority in the temple area. Anytime you were in the temple sector of Jerusalem, the temple guards had absolute authority over that area. And you could be, anything that they were willing to arrest you for, basically you could be arrested for. They had pretty much unlimited authority there. So you could come up with a pretty arbitrary charge. Now the interesting thing is the Pharisees say, go bring that guy in. They don't even need to have the proper paperwork or anything like that. But have you ever read this story before? You know what happens at the end of it? Well, if you don't, you're going to be held in suspense for a few minutes then. But they issue an arrest warrant for Jesus on pretty much an arbitrary charge. Well, so they're looking for Jesus for one reason, to arrest him. But it's interesting, Jesus says, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He makes an interesting statement. And when he says this, I'm with you for a short time, the reaction that he gets is interesting. Because now people, they say, where's he going to go that we can't find him? Yeah, they want to keep track of him. They want to know where he's at. They're looking at for him for a different reason. And they kind of build this theory. Is he going to go where people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What do you mean when he said, you'll look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Well, what did he mean when he said, I'm with you only a short time?
He's going to die and go to heaven.
Yeah, exactly. He already knew that he was going to die, raised from the dead, and then ascend to heaven. But how are they taking it? Yeah, they're taking he's going to go run off someplace because he's afraid of all the problems that he's running into. They're dealing with it literally. And, you know, here again, we get a good chuckle out of these people because we don't do that. We don't worry about taking things literally when Jesus means something figuratively, so we can enjoy these characters. Well, on the last and greatest day of the feast, everyone's looking for him. The authorities are looking for him because they want to arrest him. And he's not quite making himself visible enough for them to take care of this easily. Everyone else is kind of wondering about, where is he going to go? We're going to try to keep tabs on him. If he's going to go out and hide out with the Greeks, we want to look for him. Well, the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And this is where he's going to talk about streams of living water. Where have we seen this living water concept before? The woman at the well, right? When she was thirsty and come to drink, Jesus started talking about living water. And you remember, she's such a great example because when Jesus started talking about living water and not physical water, what did that woman do? Hey, if that's important to you, it's important to me. Oh, God. She literally dropped her water jug to start thinking about whatever Jesus wanted her to think about and talk to other people about Jesus. Well, here, it's interesting because Jesus is doing something similar. This Feast of Tabernacles, and we don't have time to read the Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You can go back and read those sometime. Because the original feast was to remind everyone of how dependent they were on God. And the people were supposed to spend 7 days living in these little booths or little tabernacles. Everyone was supposed to leave their homes. Had to stay, get out of your home for 7 days, live in a little booth, and sit there with nothing and remind yourself of how dependent you were on God. Well, human nature being what it was, they decided it'd be a lot better way to show how much we appreciate all the things God does for us if we just have a big, big party for 7 days. Go figure. We would never do something like that, would we? Well, so they spent 7 days having all these lavish rituals and presentations and ceremonies and everything while they had a big party for 7 days and didn't do any work and just had a great time for 7 days. One of the things they did is every day during this feast is one of the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam with this beautiful golden jug made of pure gold and get a big scoop of water, and they would have this big ceremonial procession march up to the altar back in the temple, and they would pour it out on the altar, and that would be their big celebration of God meeting their need for water. And then on the last day of the feast, when Jesus says this, they'd have this big lavish prayer for water. Well, pretty impressive. And pretty meaningless too. I mean, what good does it do just to carry a gold jug of water around? It really doesn't mean anything. But they thought it was great. Go there again. We don't do stuff like that, do we? We have big ridiculous ceremonies to feed our need for feeling as if we're religious or patriotic or something like that. Well, so when Jesus talks about living water, what's he doing? He's playing off a need that they are supposedly recognizing, but that they don't really appreciate. And when he talks about streams of living water, it says, verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit. So they know that they need water. They're kind of performing this fairly meaningless, fancy ceremony to show their need for water. And what's Jesus tell them? What you need is living water. You need God's Spirit. And here again, a dimension to Christianity that is what you call a hard teaching. We need to have this stream of living water, this spring of living water within us. And here again, it's the kind of topic that religious people will write books about and they'll have debates about where everyone is missing the point completely. Because what Jesus is talking about with the Spirit, as we have seen him talk about his relationship with his Father before, remember he talked a lot about the Son and the Father are one. I can only do what the Father does. Jesus is trying his best to help us see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is inherently not a doctrine. What is it? It's a relationship, isn't it? It's personal. All these doctrines about the Spirit, all these doctrines about the work of the Spirit, all these doctrines about the analogies of the Spirit and the theology and everything. It all misses the point. It doesn't matter how impressive it sounds, and it doesn't matter if you like it or not. It all misses the point because it's inherently a relationship. We need the living water of the Spirit because He is our closest contact in this life with the Godhead, with the Father and the Son. It's a relationship that we need, not a doctrine that we need to teach and learn and memorize and persuade other people that we understand it better than they do. Of course they don't understand it. Of course all these groups you see out there with silly teachings about the spirits, of course they don't understand the Spirit. As Adrian Wunk would say, here's the thing. We don't understand the Spirit either because we treat Him as a doctrine instead of a relationship. And until you understand that it's first and foremost a question of relationship when we talk about the Spirit and the Father and the Son, then we're just going to be way off base with everything else. Well, they get into this little mini debate here. Some people actually say this guy might be the Christ. And some say, oh, I think he's the prophet. And there's a little irony here, verse 42. But doesn't Scripture say that Christ is going to be from Bethlehem? Well, that's a prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. By the way, another one to look up. We're running short of time. Zechariah 14 is a prophecy about living water. If you're interested in understanding it, take a peek at Zechariah 14 sometime. Micah 5, 2 prophesies that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. So they know that. But what happens here? Yeah, but he doesn't come from Bethlehem. Because they're familiar with him from where? From Nazareth. So, interesting little point, knowing the little factoids, being up on all the theory, it doesn't always lead you to the right conclusions, does it? Go figure. How about that? Now, finally, verse 45, the temple guards come back. The officials are divided, not just the crowds are divided, but the officials are divided because the temple guards come back. This is one of the famous verses in John. They go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who ask them, why didn't you bring him in? Well, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. Here again, we're thinking, what do they mean by that? Because Jesus didn't come out with some brilliant forensic logic that persuaded them that he was right about everything, did he? He didn't quote a lot of facts and figures and all the things he studied that prove his conclusions, did he? He didn't do anything like that. And when it came to the big debates that everyone had, he just sidestepped the whole thing. The guards didn't come back and say, well, he's on our side on the issues, and so we're not going to touch him. He's our man. And he didn't go into a lot of irrelevant side issues to manipulate people's emotions or to get people distracted from the big issues. So they don't really know quite what to say. They can't quite put it into words exactly what it is about the guy. All they can say is, you know, nobody talks like this. And we kind of think that we should listen to him instead of arresting him. That's really all that they can think. And that's kind of the lesson for us is, when you come to the point that you realize you really don't know what it is about Jesus that's so special, you got it. You finally figured it out. Because that's what he's doing. He's not talking like human beings talk. He's not talking like human experts talk. He's not appealing to our prejudices. He's not appealing to our emotions or our selfish interests. No one ever spoke like this. Well, these frustrated Pharisees, they've run out of tactics for the time being, but don't worry about them because they'll come up with more later. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. And then Nicodemus tries to stick up for him, and they just make fun of him too. You know, they're just down to the abuse stage. Now, there again, we don't do that, do we? When we get frustrated, we don't just ever denigrate the people that don't agree with us or just say, oh, they just don't know what they're doing. We don't call them names, call them a mob or anything like that. You know, one of the ironies is there's a lot of people in the crowd that are upset about Jesus just like the Pharisees are. But the Pharisees are just kind of lumping them all together here because they're so frustrated. Well, as I said, don't feel sorry for them because they come up with a new trick right away, the very next day. This is a very interesting passage. The woman who's caught in adultery, because this is one of those little psychological / spiritual inkblot tests. Your reaction to this passage tells you a lot about your reaction to what the gospel is all about. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appears in the temple courts. He's teaching a bunch of people. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Okay, so the first thing is, she was actually caught in the act. She's guilty. They made her stand before the group, and they say to Jesus, "Teacher, we caught this woman in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap, because their thing, he goes around talking about peace and love and all this stuff. So if he upholds the teaching of the law, people will realize he's a phony. But if he doesn't uphold the law, people will realize he's some kind of a rebel and a scofflaw, and so they won't like him either. Well, Jesus bends down and starts to write on the ground with his finger. He doesn't answer him for a while. It kind of builds up the suspense right here. And when they keep pestering him, he stands up in verse 7, "If any of you is without sin, what can you do? If any of you is without sin, go ahead and throw the stone." What a brilliant answer. So often, Jesus is presented with the either or of the world. You believe Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai? You believe this political party or that political party? You believe A or B? And Jesus says, no. Completely different way of looking at it. If any of you is without sin, go ahead and throw the stone. Doesn't argue with the law, doesn't argue about her guilt. And of course, they can't answer this. They walk away, and he stands up and says, "Guess no one condemned you, huh? Well, neither do I condemn you, and now do what? Now go leave your life of sin." Here's what happens in this passage. Jesus takes an undoubtedly guilty person, no question about the guilt, something that probably upsets and offends most of you, and it should upset and offend most of you. It's a filthy thing to do, a very selfish thing to do, committing adultery. And what does he do? He lets her off without so much as a lecture. Shows grace and mercy. Now, here's the thing. If you read these commentators, see, you don't like that. You don't like being told that if Jesus comes face to face with a sleazy adulteress, he just lets her go and forgives her. You don't like that. I don't like it either. It's not something I would ever do. You can substitute other things that disgust you and upset you that people do. Jesus does not want to put morality first. Doesn't matter whether you like morality or not. Jesus prefers grace to morality. He prefers forgiveness to correct behavior. You don't like that. I don't like that. Guess what? Jesus does like it. And here's why I say it's a little psychological inkblot test, because you can look, and people have come up with all kind of ways to try to get out of this passage. First thing you'll notice is, look, my Bible says the earliest manuscripts don't have this passage. It's not really in the Bible. I don't have to deal with it. Well, you know what? It's still plenty of other passages that have the same teaching. Yeah, I wrote down Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. The guy who begged and pleaded for mercy because he couldn't pay his debt, turns right around and gets real tough guy with someone who owes him money. Same thing. Oh, I got it. Oh, they just brought the woman in. She was caught in the act. The guy had to be there too. They didn't bring the guy in. They're prejudiced, they're chauvinist, that's all it is. No, that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, bring the guy in and we'll talk. Bring the guy in and we'll stone him both. That's just a side issue. Of course, it shows something about the Pharisees. So what? The Pharisees aren't here so that we can criticize them. Pharisees are here so we can learn about ourselves. That's not the issue. Oh, the writing on the ground. That's it, the writing on the ground. He must have written some really secret, brilliant thing on the ground that they just saw. Oh, I didn't think about that. Oh, that's it. No. If the writing on the ground were important, it would say what it said, wouldn't it? That's not the issue either. Oh, I heard that someone analyzed the Greek words, and what Jesus was really saying is, if you are if you're not guilty of this sin, if you're not adulterers too, then you could throw a stone. But they were all adulterers, so they knew that they couldn't throw the stone. Sorry, that's not what it says. Jesus isn't saying, well, if any of you aren't adulterers, go ahead and stone the adulteress. He's saying, if any of you are not sinners. If you're an adulterer, obviously you don't have any right to stone adulterers. But if you're a liar, you don't have any excuse to condemn adulterers. If you're greedy, you don't have any excuse to stone adulterers. If you are selfish, if you get angry, if you hurt people with what you say, you don't have a right to judge burglars or homosexuals or murderers. That's what he's saying. If you are a sinner, you can't judge other sinners. Very simple. You don't like it. I don't like it. Here's the thing. Jesus likes it. Jesus prefers grace and mercy to judgment and morality, no matter what we think. And it's our call to live by that. I'll answer a little trivia question here, make a final little point here. Who am I? There's a guy called Lou Sokolexis. I'll give you a little bit of a tip. He's not alive anymore. So who was this guy? You got five choices. They're all good ones. A, a two-time losing candidate for vice president. B, legendary Barnum and Bailey circus strongman. C, the original Cleveland Indian. D, inventor of cotton candy. Or E, the longtime stunt double for John Wayne. Who's going to go for Lou Sokolexis, lost twice in being elected for vice president? Hope you don't know that, because if you lose even once running for vice president, they usually never hear about you again. And if you win running for vice president, they usually never hear about you again. Was he legendary Barnum and Bailey circus strongman? Couldn't get anyone on that. How about the original Cleveland Indian? Got some baseball fans. How about did he invent cotton candy? Some of you must be hungry. Was he John Wayne's stunt double? Well, Lou Sokolexis was a ball player back in the 19th century, the late 1800s. Cleveland used to have a team in the National League. It was called the Cleveland Spiders. It doesn't exist anymore. They went out of business. But in the 1890s, they were one of the better teams. And Lou Sokolexis was a Native American. He was a Penobscot Indian from Maine, and he was a great baseball player. He was a bit of a roughneck, a carouser. He was a very smart man and a very talented man athletically. He played baseball at Holy Cross University and then at Notre Dame. He got kicked out of Notre Dame, though, because he was kind of rowdy. And the Cleveland Indians, or the Cleveland Spiders, signed him. And he was a very popular player, very personable, very well-liked. And even though they were officially called the Cleveland Spiders, people started calling him the Indians just because he was their best player for a couple of years. Well, the Cleveland Spiders went out of business. If you've ever seen the movie Major League with that sleazy owner, it's only part fictional because the Cleveland Spiders owner sold them out to cash in on money. When they got a team in the American League in 1901, the Indians had several different nicknames. And for a while, they were actually named after their manager. And when their manager left, they had a fan vote to see what would be the new nickname of the team. And it just happened that Lou Sokolexis had passed away just the year before. He had a lot of health problems. He was only in his 40s when he passed away. And people started remembering, those were good times when he played for us back then, back when we were the Spiders. Let's call our team the Indians. And so they had a fan vote, and that's why the team is called the Indians, because Lou Sokolexis was so popular, and he passed away when he was pretty young and right at the time when they needed a new nickname. And the thing is, there's a team that for decades since, that was in 1915, by the way, for those of you who are keeping score, they've been called the Indians since 1915. Well, since then, everybody who plays for Cleveland, they're called the Indians, even though very few of them have been Native Americans since then. Well, the point is that we are called Christians. Now, are you just called a Christian because it's the team that you're on? Or do you actually let yourself be influenced by who Jesus is? Very few ball players who played for Cleveland felt it necessary to go and live on a reservation or take up traditional Indian skills or anything like that. But very few people who call themselves Christians feel a desire to live the way Jesus actually lived. Very few people who call themselves Christians have a desire to emphasize grace and forgiveness and compassion and having an eternal purpose and eating the bread that will not spoil. Most people who want to call themselves Christians just kind of like that name because people think it means you're a good person. And the question is to let it become more than just a name to us. Because we're not called to do, you ever hear that saying, what would Jesus do? You ever hear that? You know why that's so popular? Because you can use human logic to say Jesus would do anything. The gospel's not about what would Jesus do. The gospel's about what did Jesus do. So no more what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do when he came into contact with sinners? What did Jesus do when there were needs to be met? What did Jesus do when there were controversies and arguments and debates? That's our call. Leave you with that. Thank you very much for your patient attention. We'll pick up in the middle of chapter 8 next time. Thank you.